You'd open up your books to your Bibles to Daniel 5, chapter 5. And so we've been moving through the book of Daniel. And before we get into God's word, again, let's just go to the Father together and ask him to bless our time in the word. Father God, we do thank you for the reminder again this morning as we participate in communion of the freedom that we now have because of what your son did on the cross. Lord, as we look at this week, this Palm Sunday, this was the week that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. This was his last week. Father, I pray that that again you bring out the gospel. The gospel is you, O Lord, are throughout the entire word. You are present. And so, Father, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that again, since you have given us your Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would talk to us, that you would move in us. This is the word that you wrote through your servant Daniel. And Father, pray you touch us this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What do you guys, when I say the book of Daniel, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind mainly, the book of Daniel? Yeah, the lion's den. That's what most people, like, okay, you know, we kind of go back to Sunday school. It's like, okay, most people think of Daniel in the lion's den, particularly those of you who grew up going to church, where he gets thrown into the lion's den. But there's a larger picture that's happening in Daniel, and I want to just keep that larger picture in front of you as we walk through the book. And namely, it's God's people again have been conquered. You know, all God's people were here, and now they've been moved over to Babylon, and they were once in a place where again culturally. Culturally, just kind of like I'd shared with you a few weeks ago, you know, if you go back to the United States, back to the 20s and so, when most everyone, even if they weren't a Christian, they were going to church. Culturally, again, all the social institutions, all the cultural institutions where they were, kind of supported worshiping Yahweh, worshiping the God of Abraham that they've known, you know. And now that they're in Babylon, none of those kind of cultural institutions or social institutions kind of would point you towards God, towards Yahweh, all right? And so part of what we see in Daniel, part of what we learn in Daniel when you read through the book of Daniel, if you ever go through it on your own or as we go through it together, part of what you can see is how do we live in a culture where kind of the rest of the culture around you doesn't really point you towards Jesus Christ or point you towards God. Right, so that's part of what we see here is kind of this pluralistic, or this place where there are many gods, and Babylon has conquered many different kinds of people. All these kinds of people are there now. So there's many gods and many plurality, many moralities, and everyone's kind of like, yeah, whatever God is there, that's fine. And that's kind of the situation in Babylon. So you've got Daniel, the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're here along with the other Jews, and they've got to live in a culture and a surrounding that's like doesn't really point you toward Jesus Christ. And that's kind of, again, where we are today, modern day, North America. Okay? So as you read through that, that's kind of a lot of what we see, one of the major themes that we see. Okay? How do you function in a culture where we are the different ones, where we are the different ones. So up to this point, we've seen Daniel and his buddies in their younger years. Okay? So far we've seen under King Nebuchadnezzar's, who we've seen, and Daniel was brought over with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were young guys, and they kind of brought them up, kind of trained them in the Babylonian thinking is what they were trying to do. But in today's story, we're going to see a much older Daniel, okay? It's a much older Daniel than what we've been reading thus far. Kind of, if you read through Daniel, once you hit chapter 5, you kind of fast forward into Daniel's life. And so, Daniel's serving under a different king this morning, as we're going to read. And basically, there's three scenes that we see this morning. You're going to see a crazy kind of banquet party kind of going on. We're going to see a party crasher, who is Daniel, and we're going to see the writing on the wall. Okay, and again, I want to tell you up front that some of this outline that I'm working off of right now is from this guy. I listen to sermons a lot. I go through commentaries on sermons from this guy named Tim Keller. Some of you may have heard of him. I know definitely Stephen has. But here's the first scene, okay? Crazy party, all right? Crazy party. Look with me starting in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. King Belshazzar was drinking his wine. He gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple of Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple. The God of Jerusalem and the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines drank from them. And as they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Okay, so the first scene that we have is this banquet. King Belshazzar, who we, up to this point, we haven't heard of this guy at all. It's kind of like we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, and all of a sudden chapter 5 hits. There's a totally different king here. All right, and this king brings in 1,000 of his nobles to have a banquet. Like, let's just have a feast. Let's just throw a wild and crazy party, all right? And I don't know, you can't see here and here what makes this. I mean, I don't know, upon first reading, you might not go, it doesn't seem too crazy. I mean, it's just a banquet. You know, I've been to banquets before where you kind of dress up and so forth. But some of the things that you can kind of look at, some clues or kind of cues that make this party like crazy, like let's just do it all, man. Let's just have a crazy party. And it's so let's kind of look through it. There's some clues in here that talks about like why King Belshazzar is having this crazy party. And the first one is, it's a small detail, but he brings in his concubines. Okay. At least, and a concubine is just like a mistress. You know, you got your wives back then. You could have, or people did have, multiple wives. And King Belshazzar brought in basically his mistresses. And kind of the scene that he was setting was kind of a, I don't know, you guys, I mean, it's kind of like a sensual scene. If you kind of like, if you watch some of the movies that have like, you know, I don't know, I'm sure you've seen movies that have college scenes where there's this crazy partying going on. You know, drinking, women, all this other stuff. This is kind of the scene that's being set. He's bringing in, like, these women, you know, to kind of create this sensual scene. Most of the time, at least, during that culture, culturally speaking, usually if you have a party, bringing your wives is fine, but bringing in your concubines is kind of, like, outside of what was normally accepted, okay? So he sets, like, this atmosphere of sensuality, okay? Second thing is that he ordered the gold and silver goblets to be brought in, okay? Which again, you're like, so what? You know, maybe he just wanted to, did he run out of dishes or whatever? But here's what's happening, is that he orders the gold and silver goblets that were taken from Jerusalem, All right, they were taken from Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar, he came over here. He's establishing his empire. This was 22 years ago that he established his empire. He comes over here. This is 22 laters that we're talking about now. He comes over here. He takes the temple, destroys it. It was the first time the temple was destroyed. He raids it, takes the goblets, you know, takes all the stuff back and goes back to his place. And so he puts them away. And at least up to this point, you never hear of King Nebuchadnezzar taking out these goblets and stuff. But in this case, King Belshazzar's like, bring the women, bring the gold goblets, the silver goblets from the temple, right? From the temple. And it's almost saying like, we are going to show who we once were, who we once are now, you know, that I am king. Let's remind ourselves of the greatness of the Babylonian Empire, who we once were. We were the ones who conquered this other god, and so we're gonna just do it up and show it up. And so he kind of pulls out these gold goblets that were really set apart specially for ceremonies to worship Yahweh. I mean, so it's almost degrading. It's almost saying like, we're gonna show you that, hey, we rule the Jews and other people too. We don't really care about this god. We'll use whatever we want to use when we want to use it, right? And so not only that, the third thing was he brought out his concubines. He said, let's take out these goblets from the temple. As we drink, let's worship and with these goblets, let's worship and praise our gods. You know, these gods made of gold and of silver and just these gods that we worship. All right, so it was almost a deliberate act of spiritual defiance, like, we don't really care, all right? And so, there's this kind of party that's going on, all right? And I don't know, I know you guys have been to parties, birthday parties, graduation parties and stuff, but this is like the party of all parties, like, let's just do it all. Let's just go crazy. Let's bring out, you know, if it was a college scene, let's bring out the, you know, all the stuff that's associated with it. Anyway, I won't go there, but what's really going on here? What's the setting? There's a kind of a background. You're going, why is King Belshazzar throwing this party? What is going on? Is it that it's like, you know, it's Friday night, King Belshazzar had a bad week, and he just wants to release, you know? Did he just want to have a bad week and just want to blow off some steam? But there's a background to this story, okay? And you wouldn't know it unless you were a historian and kind of looked at the history of what was going on. And so at the time in Babylon, there was kind of a huge shadow kind of overshadowing the city. As the king was like having this crazy party, a few days before, there was a guy who was Persian. His name is Cyrus the Persian, and a guy named Cyrus the Persian had brought his army down and had conquered the Babylonian army, had completely decisively won a victory in Sippar, all right? And basically now, if you were to go to the city of Babylon and you were to be in the king's courts and you were to be around the city, you would feel that there was like a tension in the air. There was something going on where people knew there is something coming our direction. The king knew it. The nobles knew it. Everyone else kind of knew that we are basically 50 miles away from a huge army in which we no longer have anything to defend ourselves, all right? So 2 days before this party, approximately, there was this battle that Cyrus of Persia had completely destroyed this army. And so Babylon, the empire, and King Belshazzar is basically kind of like a sitting duck. And so some people say, some people say maybe he was trying to bring the nobles together. Maybe he's like trying to gather up people together to like rally them, like, let's band together. Maybe we can like gather some people and defend the city. Or maybe it was kind of like a last hurrah, like, let's just party now because tomorrow we're dead. And people didn't know if the Persian army would just come in and they would just totally torch the city. Like, are they just going to torch us all? Or they didn't know if the army was going to come and just take out the king and the nobles and maybe let the rest of the people live. Or they didn't know if the army was going to come. Maybe they would just send kind of a diplomatic kind of party and just say, look, we're going to come. We're taking you over, but we'll allow you to be here, but you're just going to pay tax. We're going to own you, basically. You're going to pay taxes. You're going to be a part of this. So no one kind of knew what it was. And so that you could kind of, at this party, you could probably feel that even though people were going crazy and partying, there was something heavy that was happening. And people didn't know if the next day they were going to live or die, all right? Kind of like this. Have you ever heard of this? This guy is from the Iraq War. And they nicknamed him Baghdad Bob. Because Baghdad Bob, during the Iraqi War, when was it? It was 5 years ago? Baghdad Bob, and so remember the United States basically came in with, at the start of the southern part of Iraq and started moving north. I don't know if you guys remember this. It was kind of a while ago. But moving north and getting closer and closer to Baghdad, they'd take out little spots. And really, the Iraq army didn't really put much of a fight at all. And there was a guy that would come on Iraqi TV, and he'd be like, we've got these guys. We've surrounded their tanks. They are finished. He would say things like, he would go on TV, this or some of it, he'd say, like, our initial assessment is that they will all die. Or he'd come on and say, we have surrounded their tanks. Or he would come on and say on Iraqi TV and say, they're not even within 100 miles of Baghdad. They're not in any place. They hold no place in Iraq. This is an illusion. They're trying to sell this illusion to others. There's this guy that would just kind of come on and just go, even though the United States was basically just kind of closing in on Baghdad, he would just go, everything's fine, you guys. No problem. You know, we got these guys. They're all dead. Don't even worry about it, right? This is kind of how King Belshazzar was, only he was hosting this crazy party. But this is what happens, you guys. I came across, as I was preparing for this week, I came across a book called The Death of Denial. Denial of Death, excuse me. And here's what this guy says. This guy, his name is Ernest Becker. He wrote this book. In the 70s and won a Pulitzer Prize for it. And I know that for you guys, death is not really near you at all. Like, none of us. We're all like, I'm 38. You guys are in your 20s, you know, teens and stuff like that. I know that death is really not close to you guys at all. Unless you've experienced, like, someone close to you, a fellow friend, a family member, someone who has died. I know that, you know, I don't think all that much about death. I know certainly you guys don't think all that much about death. And it doesn't really hit you until someone near you has died. But here's what this guy says. He's like, look, for those people who, when we think about dying, as the closer we come to death, he says that human beings cannot live. Let's see if I. Yeah, here we go. Human beings cannot live in full, honest awareness of death. All right. Human beings cannot live in full, honest awareness of death. And what he means by that is if if death means extinction for us, if there is nothing after death, or even if you take it on a larger level of civilization, say there was like just before human beings, there was just like what, land, water, and so forth, and then there was people, and there were civilizations leading up to now. People are living their lives, making decisions every day, and dying and so forth. And then if there is nothing after death for us, then really, people honestly in their lives, they can't handle that. They really can't say there is no if there's no purpose in life, no significance in life, then really most people in some ways, even now, in some ways we're dealing with it. We're like, there's some way that we're dealing with, like, most people cannot handle if death is the end and there's really no purpose, all right? He says, look, if all there is at the end, we just fade to black, really there's no difference between choosing X or Y or A or B. In other words, all of our decisions, like whether I choose to like give Nick a hug or punch him in the face, right? It doesn't really matter. Nothing really matters. If death is the end, if we just fade to black in the end, really, all that we're studying right now, all that we're working on, all that we're striving for, really, why live for anything? There's really no consequence to anything. So why live for anything, right? Nobody can really say that there is one better choice than the other if really there is nothing at the end. Okay, so that's why he says, like, human beings cannot live in full, honest awareness of death. And here's what he says. He looks like, this is kind of heavy stuff, but this guy looks like a philosopher, doesn't he? He says, a person needs to create or become part of something which he feels will last forever. Man feels like he has become heroic and henceforth part of something eternal, something that will never die compared to his physical body that will die one day. This in turn gives man the feeling that his life has meaning. So in other words, Backer says that, look, there is something inside of us that says we have to have, he talks about kind of being a heroic life, or there's something that we have to have that helps give us significance. Look, for most of you guys, I don't know if you've thought about this question, what is the purpose of life? I talk with you guys, and I know some of you guys, at least high school students, are like, the main question is, where am I going next? Or what do I do with my life? Like, what am I supposed to do with my life? Am I supposed to be this or that? He's asking one further kind of level deeper. It's like, not only what do I do with my life, but what is life about, right? What is life about? And he says, every person feels like they want to be a part of something that is eternal, something that is bigger. And if you can find that, this gives you meaning. This gives you meaning, okay? So here we go. Calvin Hobbes, go from a philosopher to Calvin and Hobbes. This is kind of like what it is, right? I don't know if you guys even remember. You guys know Calvin and Hobbes? You guys, all right. I don't know. No one reads the newspaper anymore. So Calvin and Hobbes, so like just this, you know? I am significant. There is some meaning or purpose to my life. I mean, and he says, of the dust specks, you know, of the dust specks. There's something I have, there's meaning to this all. I know that you guys feel this sometimes when you're studying, you know, I've talked to you guys, you're like, why am I studying chemistry? Why am I looking at physics? Do I ever going to use this again? And this goes further. Why am I doing anything in my life, right? Is there any greater purpose to this? And so Becker says, and remember, this guy actually, he's actually not a believer. He's not a follower of Christ. He's just a guy, secular writer that had thought a lot about life and just said, look, as we get closer to death, people are thinking about significance. But he says that there's a, even though that no one can honestly fully be aware, like kind of live in the face of death and being insignificant, there's kind of three ways that we deal with this reality of like, of the reality of like, if I die, am I just worm food? You know, if I die, am I just ashes, just a body in a box someplace? He says there's basically three ways that every culture, he says every culture out there, if you look at every single culture in every part of the world, he says the purpose of culture is that it fends off this sense that everything around us is trying to fend off this sense that we're not significant, that we're just kind of dust, that we're just insubstantial, that we're forgettable, right? Every part of culture. I don't know. I kind of when I was thinking about this, I was like, what part of our culture kind of fends off that we're insignificant, that there's really nothing out there, you know, that we're unforgettable or insubstantial? And I thought, I wonder if Facebook does that for us sometimes. You know, I wonder if like when you go on Facebook, you have friends, you've developed friends, you know, you look on there, you see how many friends you have. I wonder if like there's so many parts of our culture that are either diversions or kind of help give us some sort of meaning to our significance, okay? But he says there's three ways we use culture to fight off our significance. He says there's three ways. The first way is what we see at the party. One is calls it the romantic solution, right? He calls it the romantic solution. The wives and the concubines. And what he says is that, we fix our need for comic heroism onto another person in the form of a love object. We find our significance in another person. And I've talked a little about this before. You probably have seen this before. You've seen it probably ever since middle school, high school, college, and even beyond. And this is where, look, we basically feel like, look, is there anything to life? Do I have any kind of meaning? Is there any kind of purpose to life? And what people will do is they'll like say, okay, if I attach on to someone, maybe that person will give me significance. Maybe I'll feel something. Maybe I'll feel, you know, kind of that, I don't know, that kind of deeper meaning of life. And so you see people, at least starting in middle school, high school, people go, oh man, if I could just be with her or be with him, or if I could have this relationship, then there'll be purpose, there'll be meaning to my life. And you know, when Sarah and I were going through premarital counseling, the problem with this is that when Sarah and I were going through premarital counseling, you know, our pastor was telling us, okay, you guys are getting married, congratulations, I want to talk with you about a few things. And Sarah and I also went to a conference like this. It's called Engagement Encounter. It's like a whole weekend where you kind of go away and you talk about, you know, getting ready to be married and stuff like that. One of the things that they talked about this conference, you know, so that what they do is they have some people speaking, and then you and your fiance will go off and you'll talk about life and all this other stuff. And so they go through different parts of marriage, and one of the parts that they came to is something called disillusionment. And what they said is like, congratulations, you're getting married, but guess what? Once you're married, you'll have like a great honeymoon period. And for some couples, that honeymoon period is you know, what they mean by honeymoon period is like, you'll be in love, you'll be happy, you'll enjoy life together. But they said after that, you'll go into, at some point, with your wife, with your husband, you'll go into disillusionment. And that is, you'll find out that person that you thought would be so wonderful, so, you know, so great, won't fulfill you. they won't satisfy you the way that you thought that they would, right? And so the problem with this is that when we choose a person, when we say, look, a person, another person, a guy or a girl, will somehow make me feel kind of, help me find that significance, it's going to fall short. It's going to fall short, all right? Here's another one. Here's another solution that Becker says. He calls it, he says it's the creative solution. And this is the gold and silver goblets that he had. And this is that, what this is saying is that you separate yourself out from the rest of the group in some way. It's whether it's by, it's either by like something unique about yourself. Maybe you were the one who, you were the one few who, as I'm thinking about seniors who are applying to college, you know, and I hear the colleges you're applying to, and I hear now that you're getting the answers back, you know, and I'm like, and people are like, oh, I applied to Stanford, I applied to, you know, maybe some of these Ivy League schools, but didn't get in. And the ones that got in, it seems like they got in because they had a legacy, you know, maybe because their mom, their dad, or whoever also went to Harvard or whatever. But this is basically saying that, like, people out there are trying to separate themselves, trying to show themselves as unique in some way so that, again, they can have some sort of, so that it gives you a sense of, I'm substantial. I've got something. Something's in me that makes me unique, that makes me significant, okay? And again, the problem with this solution is that no matter how hard you try, again, when we go back to Pastor Tsui when he was talking about Jeremy Lin a couple of weeks ago, he said that even Jeremy Lin, once you reach whatever level you reach, whether it be the NBA or whether it be, you know, whatever level you reach, there is always someone that's better than you. There's always someone that's greater than you. There's always someone who's more successful than you. So no matter how much you try to make yourself unique, how much you go for it, how amazing you are at sports, there's always someone that's better. There's always something greater than you, right? So you always will still feel like you're trying to achieve, you're trying to get this significance, but never quite getting there. Here's the last one, all right? The religious solution, all right? And this is, they take the goblets and they start praising the gods of gold and silver. And basically what this is, what Becker says this is that, I don't know, people would say, well, isn't this what we do? Isn't the religious solution what we do? It's like, but it's not. Basically what this is like, to find yourself, and this is what most people do. What they do is they you know, they find a god, they create a god, they find out what that god says is what that god wants, and then they do it. And so, what people do is they look for religion. They look for religion to bring that sense of significance. Okay, bring that sense of significance. And I don't know, we talked about this a little bit in our, the difference between religion and faith, and we'll touch on it again, but we talked about this a little bit in the book of Galatians, but the problem with this solution is that basically people are trying to feel right, they're trying to feel good enough to kind of have some sort of significance, and what ends up happening is that you become kind of like a Pharisee, or, you know, where you're super religious and you kind of have to push people down in order to have your significance, okay? So all of these are just kind of ways that our culture around us kind of looks for how to feel, how to be significant, okay? And just like King Belshazzar is doing right now as we see him having this party, looking for significance. And so what we can learn so far, what we can take from this is that if our significance doesn't come, if our significance and purpose doesn't come from God, we end up just like King Belshazzar. In some way, using one of these or a combination of these three solutions to kind of give ourselves significance. All right, so the last, the tail end of this passage, we see something different. We see he's having this party, he's having this crazy party, and we see something kind of frightening, actually. Look with me starting in verse 5. Verse 5, so he's having this crazy party, he brings in his concubines, has the goblets brought in, is drinking, is just going, I'm getting close to death, so here's the things that I have left in me. Suddenly, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. I don't know if you guys can picture this scene at all, but I mean, I can't even really imagine. I can't even fathom, like, just if we were all having a party together and then, like, a hand began to write on the wall. And I don't know if you guys have ever thought about what's the scaredest you've ever been in your entire life, where, I don't know if it's a movie. I used to watch when I was a kid, I used to watch horror films. And then, I needed to. I used to watch horror films. And it's not the kind of scared where, like, you're almost in a car accident where you're like, it's more like the scared of, like, I can't. I used to watch horror films and I couldn't sleep at night. I was just so scared. Yeah, like Paranormal Activity, those kind of scary, like, and a hand writing on the wall is like Paranormal Activity, you know, that is like crazy scary. And so I can see why the king, as he watched this, his face turned pale and he was frightened, so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave away. So, I mean, you can picture this king having a party. A hand, a large hand, appears and starts to write something on the wall, and he turns white, and he's so scared that he's like, his legs buckle, and I don't even care, I'm scared. So anyways, the king at least has enough strength. He calls out for the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, after this hand is done writing, and to be brought in and sent to the wise men of Babylon. Okay, whoever reads the writing on this wall and tells me what it means, I'm going to clothe them in purple. I'm going to have a gold chain placed around their neck. And they're also going to be made the third highest ruler in all this kingdom. Anyone tell me what this says, I'll make you powerful. It'll be worth it for you. Then all the king's wise men came in. But like the rest of Daniel, verses chapter 1 through 4, all these yahoos come in. They look at it. They scratch their chins. We have no clue, king. We have no idea what you're talking about, what it says. So the king Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew even more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came to the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. And again, this queen was probably not his wife. This queen was probably, it could have even been someone from past, from old, like say King Belshazzar or King Nebuchadnezzar's wife, or someone further along who kind of knew the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and what Daniel had done before. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have some insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or your predecessor, might be a better word, your predecessor, appointed him chief of magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have had a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for King Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, the one of the exiles my father the king brought from from Judah. I have heard that the Spirit of God is in you, and you have insight and intelligence and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and could not tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and I will make you third highest ruler in the kingdom. All right? So again, same pattern that's been happening. In the past four chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar's had these dreams, had these visions. He calls his enchanters. They can't do it. And they bring in Daniel, and Daniel interprets it for them. And this time, it's a little bit different in that Daniel, at least there's indication with King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel kind of had a respect for King Nebuchadnezzar. Even though King Nebuchadnezzar conquered his people, brought him out, there was some sort of respect. And at least King Nebuchadnezzar would kind of turn. You notice that every time, like, something amazing that God would do through Daniel or through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar would go, remember, like, you'd go, oh, God, this, your God is the God of gods. This is pretty amazing. Whoever this God is that you have, pretty wild, pretty powerful. He would give kind of, he eventually would give kind of glory to God. And even after he was humbled, remember King Nebuchadnezzar ate grass and all that stuff, and finally was restored back to himself, and he basically admitted, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And so now it's the same thing, only King Belshazzar has a different attitude, and Daniel has a different attitude toward King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar says, hey, are you one of those lowlies that we'd brought in here from a while ago? Why don't you go ahead and tell me what this says? And if you do, maybe I'll make you rich, all right? And so Daniel responds back, okay? And in doing so, when Daniel responds back, he tells us in so many ways how we can find our significance in God. Okay, listen to what Daniel says. Belshazzar says, tell me what it says, I'll make you rich. Daniel, verse 17, says, then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and reward and give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar, or your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and the nations and men of every nation dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and heart-hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory, just like we read in chapter 4 last week. He's basically recounting the story. He was driven away from the people and given a mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and sets them over anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. All right. So he comes in and he basically recounts the story. All right. So I'm going to walk through real quick of the party crasher, and we'll end with the party crasher, right? Daniel comes in and says, here's what it is. Here's what's happening. Here's what the writing on the wall is. All right? And he says this. Verse 17, Daniel says, you may keep your gifts and for yourself and your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. And basically what Daniel is saying to the king here is kind of what he said back to King Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2. Daniel says, every time Daniel would go to King Nebuchadnezzar, he'd say, look, this is not from me. This is from God. This is from God. They didn't have the word. They had some things from maybe the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But Daniel would say, look, this is not from me, Nebuchadnezzar. This is not from me, Belshazzar. This is from God. And so one of the first things that ways that we can find our significance is to trust God's word. Okay, to trust God's word. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you guys, anyone ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Okay. If you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, all of it says, like, everything is just meaningless. Everything is worthless. Everything the world goes after is just meaningless. In the end, the king says, King Solomon, who wrote in Ecclesiastes, says, the only thing left, the conclusion I have is to fear God and follow his commandments. That's one of the last lines he says. Everything else that the world goes after, all this the world says romantic relationships, success, you know, all these other things, it really is meaningless. But if we go back to what God says and fearing God, that's where we can begin to find our significance. All right? Here's the second thing. We've got to come to terms with our pride, which is kind of what we talked about from last week. Verse 22 says, but you, O his son Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. So he's like, look, king, you've heard about Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard about all this. And yet, you have never acknowledged. You've never acknowledged God, right? You've never acknowledged God. You've basically, just like this picture of a, I don't know what this is, a Lamborghini, maybe? I don't know. It says you're smart, you're successful, you're at the top of your game, don't let it go to your head. And basically, King Belshazzar let it go to his head. And when we talked about pride last week, we said, look, pride says that I've done all of this. I'm owed this. Humility says, this has been given to me. God has given me everything that I have, all right? And so if we're ever going to find our significance, we have to come in God. We have to come to terms with, like, look, he's given us everything that we have, all right? He's given us everything we have. Here's the last one. Know the difference between religion and faith. And again, this is kind of where he says in verse 23, he says, look, you had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles worshiped them. And so discerning what the difference is between what is just being religion, finding our significance in just being a religious person, versus true faith. I'm saying, look, it is not my acts, it's not my works, but it is only what God has given to me. All right? I'll close it out with the last section so we can see what happens to Belshazzar. Verse 24. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. So this is what was written on the wall, you guys. Many, many tekel parson, which really means nothing to us. This is what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and been found wanting. Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And again, we kind of read before how King Daniel or Daniel was like, I don't really want this stuff. But this is what happens. That night, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So what happened in the end was Belshazzar had plenty of warning, but basically just ignored God. Basically never acknowledged God. And for us, we can do the same. We can do the same. There's been times, like, if God is humbling you, if God's speaking to you, man, listen to him. Pay attention. Because at least with Belshazzar, he's like, well, you won't acknowledge me. His life was taken. All right, let me pray for us, and then I'll just go straight to announcements. I'm sorry I went a little bit long.